We're reading from Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 25. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well on in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well on in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people."
Well, if you'd like to keep your Bibles open at that passage in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 25, and let's pray as we come to listen to God's word. Heavenly Father, we remember how at the end of Luke's gospel, those two disciples were walking along the road with the Lord Jesus after his resurrection, and he explained the scriptures to them, and their hearts burned within them, and he opened their eyes so that they might recognize him. We ask and pray that by your Holy Spirit, you might open these scriptures to us, that we might understand them and that our hearts might burn. And we pray that you might open our eyes, that we might recognize the Lord Jesus. So please speak to us from your living word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we all know that next year, probably in April, Kate Middleton is going to be marrying Prince William. In Westminster Abbey, they will sort of have their marriage service and they'll make vows to each other. They'll promise to forsake all others and to be faithful to each other until they're parted by death. Well, I wonder if on that day Kate will find it easy to believe that William will keep his promise. After all, 30 years beforehand, his father made the same promises to Princess Diana. And we all know what happened. And she's wearing the engagement ring that Charles had given to Diana. Will she be able to trust those promises that he makes? Well, I guess she may have more confidence to trust his promise because they've been together for 8 years and she's had opportunity to get to know him and observe his character. Maybe that will give a greater confidence to believe that he will be faithful to his promises. But sometimes it can be difficult to believe that people will be faithful to their promises. Our experience causes us to question whether they will really do what they've said. Well, I wonder, do you find it difficult to live by faith? Do you find it difficult to trust God and his promises? Do you find it difficult to trust God's promises for yourself? His promise of the forgiveness of sins, no matter what you've done. His promise of resurrection from the dead, even though your body has been cremated or rotted. His promise of eternal life with him forever. Do you find it difficult to trust his promises for his church? Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. And yet all around us, churches seem to be closing. Do you find it difficult to trust his promises for the world? His promise to establish a glorious kingdom of justice and peace. After all, at Christmas, we remember the coming of Jesus 2,000 years ago. We remember how the angels sang, glory to God in the highest on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. But maybe we wonder, where is that kingdom? Is it ever going to come? Well, if you find it difficult to trust God's promises, then I think the Gospel of Luke is for you. See, Luke is writing to this man Theophilus so that he will have faith, so that he will be able to trust God and trust God's promises. We're not sure whether this man Theophilus was a Christian or not. He may well have been a recent convert, or he might have been somebody who was just seriously interested in the Christian faith. But Luke has written this orderly account of the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection of Jesus for him. And his reason, chapter 1, verse 4, is so that Theophilus may know the certainty of the things that he's been taught about Jesus. You see, Christian faith is about having certainty about Jesus. Faith is not some vague speculation or a sort of hope that something might happen in the future. England have just started or are just about to start their Ashes series in Australia. You may have faith that England will win, but I wouldn't imagine that you stake your life on it. You see, that really isn't faith, at least not as the Bible understands faith. Faith is not a mere speculation about something you don't know will happen. Faith is certainty. It's certainty about what will happen. And it's based on certainty. Faith is based on events and on what God has done. So Luke starts out chapter 1 and verse 2 that he's written an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. See, Luke is writing to Theophilus to tell him how God has kept his promises so that Theophilus will be able to trust God's promises for the future. He writes to show him why he should have faith and what it will mean for him to have faith. And he starts his story of how God has kept his promise by telling the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Because here, God is about to begin to fulfill his promise of salvation to his people. This story of Zechariah and Elizabeth teaches us that we can trust God and his promise of salvation. And it teaches us how we should respond to his promise of salvation. I want to suggest there are three lessons for us to learn from the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And the first is this, that we must serve God faithfully while we wait for him to keep his promise of salvation. We must serve God faithfully while we wait for him to keep his promise of salvation. I'm somebody who finds it very difficult to wait. There's nothing I hate more than ringing the customer service line and you get that message, I'm sorry, none of our agents is available at the moment. Your call is important to us, and we will answer it just as quickly as we can. I've got a phone that kind of records the minutes ticking by. You're on there, it gets to 25 minutes and the message is coming back. Your call really is important to us. One of our agents will be with you shortly, and I just find that utterly frustrating. Waiting can be completely frustrating. And here in Luke's Gospel, as Luke begins his story, God's people have been waiting for 400 years for God to keep his promises of salvation. Luke starts his history with Elizabeth and Zechariah, and they are in need of God's salvation. Zechariah is a priest. He comes from the family of Aaron. He serves God in the temple. But he's living at the time of Herod, king of Judea. Do you notice that in verse 5? In the time of Herod, king of Judea. Luke reminds us that this is about real events that happened in a real place and a real time. But he reminds us right at the beginning that Israel was not a free country. You see, King Herod was a puppet king installed by the Romans over Israel. King Herod wasn't even Jewish by background. He wasn't a descendant of the great King David. He wasn't the legitimate king. He was the puppet king of foreign rulers. And Israel was under kind of the rule of a foreign country. They weren't free. And Elizabeth and Zechariah themselves had no children. They were elderly, and Elizabeth was barren. They had no hope of children. Because they were well on in years, there was no IVF available for them. And this sort of opening of the story pictures the fact that God's people were under judgment and in need of salvation. 500 years ago, they'd been taken into exile in Babylon because of their sin and rebellion, because they'd worshipped other gods. And God had promised that he would one day bring them back and restore their fortune. One day he would bring them back to their land. He would rebuild the temple. He would put a descendant of the great King David over them. He promised that he would make a new covenant with them, that he would change their hearts so they'd be fully obedient, that he'd send them his spirit, that he'd be with them, that their enemies would be judged and they would be free. But you see, 400 years later, God's people were still waiting. God does care about you. One day God will fulfill your promises, but it must have just felt that it was kind of 400 years of waiting. And Zechariah and Elizabeth's infertility is in many ways a sign of the judgment over God's people as a whole. In the Bible, the infertility is seen as a consequence of curse rather than blessing. It's not at all to say that individuals who struggle with infertility, that is a result of some personal judgment on them. But in the Bible, that is seen as a consequence of sort of sin in the world. And it's a reminder that God's people found themselves still under his judgment. But even though they were waiting and had been waiting for hundreds of years, what we find is that Zechariah and Elizabeth were trusting God to keep his promises. Do you notice that? Chapter 1 and verse 6, both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. They hadn't given up. They were still faithfully serving God. Zechariah was performing his duty in the temple. Zechariah and Elizabeth were praying to God. Verse 13, the angel tells them, your prayer has been heard. They hadn't given up. They were trusting God and serving God and obeying God, even though there was no apparent fulfillment of his promises. And I think in that way, Zechariah and Elizabeth are an example for us. Because we are still living in a world that is waiting for salvation. God's salvation has not yet fully come. God's kingdom has not yet fully arrived. God's judgment on the world has not yet been fully removed. There is still oppression and injustice. There is still pain and suffering. There is still illness and infertility. The Saviour has been revealed. Jesus has made himself known, and he's conquered death and he's conquered sin. But we are waiting for his return, when he will finally establish his kingdom of perfect justice. See, in some ways, we're in a similar situation to the situation of Zechariah and Elizabeth. We are waiting for the return of Jesus. We're waiting for God to keep his promises. And Christians have been waiting 2,000 years. And while we wait, we're to be like Zechariah and Elizabeth. We're to serve God faithfully. Not to give up, but keep serving him. So the first thing, we're to serve faithfully while we wait for God to keep his promise of salvation. Second thing we see is that we must believe that God will keep his promise of salvation. We must believe that God will keep his promise of salvation. In verses 8 to 17 of the passage, God announces to Zechariah that the time has finally come to fulfill his promises. God is about to act to save his people. Zechariah is ministering in the temple. He's serving in the holy place, offering incense on the altar to God. That's a symbol of prayers being offered up to God, probably prayers that God would keep his promises to save and rescue his people. We can see that God's sovereignly in control of what's happening. I mean, Zechariah is chosen by lot. He happens to be in this place at this time because it's God's purpose. And he's completely shocked that an angel appears to bring a message from God. And the message is this: your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. It's wonderful good news, isn't it, when a baby is on the way? It's even more wonderful when a baby is on the way to somebody who doesn't expect to have one. I think one of the most sort of wonderful times when I was at City Church, and I was pastor there, we had a couple in the church who medically it looked as though they would never be able to have children, and everybody around them was having kids. And they came round to our house one night and said, "We've got some news for you. I'm pregnant." It was just wonderful to hear that news of a completely unexpected baby being born. But you see, this is more than just good personal news for Zechariah and Elizabeth, because the birth of this miraculous baby heralds the beginning of a new work of God. God is about to act in a new way to save his people. God is about to transform barrenness into the joy of new life. And many times in the Bible, we find that God's new work, God's fresh start, is marked by the birth of a miraculous child. Think of the birth of Isaac to Abraham and Sarah in their old age. Think of the birth of Samson to Manoah and his wife when they were infertile. Think of the birth of Samuel to Hannah and Elkanah when she was infertile. God often breaks in to bring about the salvation of his people by the birth of a miraculous baby. And this baby who is to be born to Elizabeth and Zechariah is to be God's prophet to his people. He is born to prepare the way for the coming Saviour. The angel explains that this son who's going to be born to Zechariah is to fulfil God's promises made through the prophet Malachi. Prophet Malachi, who was the last of the Old Testament prophets, spoke about 400 years before these events, and God hadn't spoken since. But the prophet Malachi had said that one day God would send a prophet like the prophet Elijah to his people to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And now the angel tells Zechariah, God's about to keep his promise. Your baby is going to be the fulfillment. Your baby is going to be the prophet like Elijah, devoted to God and serving him and preparing the way for the Lord. He's going to be dedicated to God. He's not going to drink wine or fermented drink. He's going to be like a Nazarite, fully committed to God. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He's going to come in the power and the spirit of Elijah, and he's going to turn people back to God so that they're ready for the coming of the Lord. Well, Zechariah's son is not the saviour. He's the prophet who prepares the way for the saviour. See, Luke's gospel starts with actually two miraculous births. In many ways, the birth of John is simply the warm-up act. John is to be the warm-up act who's going to get the audience ready for the star attraction. Now, how it is, if they ever have a kind of a pop band or a comedian on stage, they have a warm-up act to get the audience ready. Well, John has that role. Now, the Saviour is not John. The Saviour is going to come through another miraculous birth. The Saviour is going to come through an even more miraculous birth. You'll hear of that next week when you hear about the angel visiting Mary. And the Saviour is going to come through a greater miracle, through a virgin birth. So Luke's gospel starts with two miraculous births. The birth of the one who's to prepare the way for the Saviour and the birth of the Saviour. But the fact that God sent John to prepare the way reminds us that we need to prepare people for the coming of Jesus. John came to call the people to repentance, to turn away from their sins so that they would be ready for the King. He came to warn of the coming judgment for sin, the punishment that the King would bring to those who'd rebelled against him and rejected his good rule. That was the work and that was the ministry of John. And that was following the ministry of Elijah. Elijah was a prophet who came to Israel at the time of King Ahab, who was worshipping idols and false gods. And Elijah came to come and warn of God's coming judgment and call the people to repent and be ready for God. So John comes to prepare the way for Jesus, to warn people of judgment and to point them to Jesus. Do you remember how John, sort of when he was baptizing, spoke of one who was greater, who was going to come and baptize with the Spirit? Do you remember how John pointed to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? John is the prophet who comes to warn of judgment and call people to turn back to God. And Jesus then comes to proclaim the blessings of God's kingdom, performing miracles which show God's work of forgiveness and restoration. And that follows the Old Testament pattern of the relationship between Elijah and Elisha. Elijah came to warn of judgment, and then Elisha came and performed miracles that showed God's restored blessings. But you see, we as Christians are to be, in many ways, like John. Jesus is coming back, and it is our task to prepare people for the return of Jesus. When Jesus comes as King, he will come in judgment on those who've rebelled against him. And it's our task to warn people of that, to call them to repent of their sins, so that they're ready for when the King comes. Our task is, in many ways, to be like John, to prepare people for the coming of the King. So John is to be born as the one who will prepare the way for Jesus. Well, how does Zechariah respond to this astonishing message that the angel has for him? Well, not in the way you expect. Here is this man who's been faithfully waiting for God to keep his promise. And now God comes to him through the angel and tells him that the time has arrived. And his response is to doubt. Verse 18. Face to face with this angel who's appeared, he says, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." You see, he knows it's biologically impossible for him to have a child. They're way too old for that. And God's promise seems impossible to Zechariah. It just doesn't seem that this could come about. And so God disciplines him for his doubt. He's struck dumb. He should be praising God. He should be telling other people this wonderful good news. But because he doesn't believe, God strikes him dumb. And he won't be able to speak until the promises are fulfilled. So Zechariah hears God's word, and his response is to doubt. It's great news, of course, that God's plan doesn't depend upon Zechariah's faith. God doesn't say, okay, because you haven't believed, it's not going to happen. No, God is going to work out and accomplish his purposes despite Zechariah's doubt. But I think here Zechariah is a warning to us that we must take God at his word. we must believe his promise of salvation. Zechariah's response may seem an understandable response, but it's not a justifiable response. Actually, there's a real contrast here between Zechariah and Abraham. Do you remember God came and made very similar promises to Abraham? He sent an angel to Abraham who was, in his 90s. And the angel said, you're going to have a child in the next year with your wife Sarah. And Abraham trusted God. That's the response that God's word requires. Trust, faith. But here Zechariah doubts. You see, the very essence of faith is to believe God's word, even when his promises seem impossible. And the reason why we doubt, the reason why we don't trust God's word, is ultimately because we have too small a view of God. See, Zechariah didn't think this was possible. God couldn't do it. He was old. How could he possibly have a child? But the Bible tells us that nothing is impossible for God. God is almighty and all-powerful. God is the God who spoke this universe into existence. What is impossible for a God who is able to do that? God is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. Our lack of faith in God's word is ultimately because we have too small a view of God and who he is. Of course, we're not called to believe that God can do anything. We're only called to believe that God will do what he has promised. Sometimes people struggle in faith because they think God has promised things that he hasn't. And they feel that God has let him down. No, we can't claim things from God that he hasn't promised, but we can absolutely trust what he has promised because he is all-powerful and almighty. And we have the word of God, God's promise in the Bible, and we ought to believe it and trust it. We have his promise of the forgiveness of sins. We have his promise of the resurrection from the dead. We have his promise of a new creation. And we receive salvation by believing his word. Maybe you're somebody who feels that you can't believe God's word. And you can't believe God's word in the Bible. Maybe you feel that's not enough. How can I possibly believe just what's written in a book? Maybe you're thinking to yourself, I actually want something much more dramatic. If God wants me to believe him, he's got to show himself to me in some much more dramatic way. Well, can I say to you, if that's why you don't believe God and his word, that in the end isn't the real problem. Think about Zechariah here. He had an angel right in front of him. Can you imagine that? An angel who has come from God, who is really there, speaking to him face to face. Doesn't mean that he believes. Doesn't mean that he sort of takes God's word and trusts it. Don't think that sort of what you actually need is some sort of more miraculous way in which God speaks to you than the Bible. It wouldn't make any difference. Because the root problem is not trusting God. We have his promise in the Bible and we're called to trust it. Well, although Zechariah initially doubts God, God's discipline leads him to renewed faith. Zechariah goes home, and Zechariah sleeps with his wife. Given the age they are and that they're elderly, that's probably an act of faith on Zechariah's part. And he goes home, and she becomes pregnant. You see, Zechariah's doubt gives way to faith and trust and action. And that's a real encouragement to us, isn't it? That the fact that we may have doubted God's word, the fact that we may not have trusted his promise, doesn't mean that that has to be the end of the story. Our doubt can turn to faith. And all through Luke's gospel and on in the book of Acts, we have story after story of people who initially doubted God and didn't trust his word and didn't trust his promise, but then later came to faith. Think of the people who rejected Jesus initially, but then who came to trust him. There were priests and there were teachers of the law who rejected Jesus, who in the book of Acts, after his resurrection, became believers. Think of some of the Pharisees, someone like Paul who rejected Jesus, but later came to believe in him. Think about Jesus' disciples themselves. They doubted the resurrection. When the women first came and told them that Jesus had risen from the dead, they thought they were speaking nonsense. They didn't believe the message that the angels had spoken, that Jesus had risen. But their doubt turned to faith. So Zechariah is a warning to us to trust God's promises, but he's also an encouragement to us to turn from doubt to faith. It's not too late. So have you been doubting God? Have you been thinking that his promises are impossible? It's not too late for you to start trusting, just as Zechariah did. Well, thirdly and lastly, we must rejoice and testify that God has kept his promise of salvation. We must rejoice and testify that God has kept his promise of salvation. It's good news that God is sending this baby, and it's news that needs to be celebrated and shared. I was once leading a home group in my church back in Birmingham, and we had a couple in it who, in the time of sharing prayers at the end of the couple, said they wanted us to pray for them because they were having a baby and they were concerned that the cot that they'd ordered might not arrive on time. You might think that's a bit of an odd prayer request, but we had no idea that they were expecting a baby at this point. And we thought this was just their first acknowledgement of the fact that they were in the early stages of pregnancy. And we said, that's a bit of a prayer request. Must be a pretty special cot that you're worried that it's going to take so long to come. When's the baby due? And they said, in a month's time. And she'd been pregnant for sort of 8 months and kind of had been wearing baggy shirt, sweaters and things like that, and just hadn't chosen to tell anybody. And we'd not noticed. Quite extraordinary in a sense. There is great news, but kept silent and not shared. No, when there is great news, we're meant to rejoice and testify to what God has done. And you see in these final verses from kind of verse 19 onwards, we see that God has kept his word. The sort of seemingly impossible promise gives way to the pregnancy. Verse 24, after this time, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant. And Elizabeth rejoices and testifies to what God has done. And as so often in Luke's gospel, it's the women who show the way. The blessing of salvation has broken into her life. Her barrenness and the shame that goes with it has been removed. She knows that she has experienced God's grace, his favour. And so she celebrates and testifies to what God has done. The Lord has done this for me. And Elizabeth's personal experience of God's goodness and of keeping his promises is a personal, is a foretaste of what God is going to do for his people. He has taken away her disgrace. He's going to take away the disgrace of his people. And I think here Elizabeth is a challenge for us. She knows that God has kept his promise, and so she rejoices and testifies. Actually, if you go right to the end of Luke's gospel, that's exactly what the women do when they discover the empty tomb. They discover that the promise that Jesus was going to be raised from the dead has been fulfilled, and the result is that they rejoice. And they go and tell others. That's what the disciples do. When they discover that God's promises have been fulfilled through Jesus, they rejoice and they go and tell others. It's what we see them doing all through the book of Acts. And so surely Elizabeth's reaction here is a challenge to us. You see, God has kept his promises. The Saviour has come, the long-awaited King. He has taken away sin. He's taken the judgment that we deserve through his death on the cross. He has defeated death and has risen again. He has begun the new creation. He has been raised with a glorious resurrection body. And one day he will bring about a whole new creation, a new heavens and a new earth where there will be no more mourning or death or crying or pain. He is reigning and ruling at God's right hand. See, Paul tells us that God has kept his promises. All God's promises are yes in Christ Jesus. And surely that should cause us to rejoice and to want to testify and tell others that God has been faithful, that God has shown his grace and his favour to us. We know it because we've experienced it. Isn't that what the church is called to do? Isn't that what you as Christ Church Bulldog are called to do? You're called to rejoice that you know that God has kept his promises and to testify to others of that truth. That's what evangelism is. It's declaring that God has kept his promises in the Lord Jesus and telling others about it. My guess is that's how over 10 years the church has grown, because you've been faithful in doing that. And as you head on into the future, it's what you need to keep on doing. So we must rejoice and testify that God has kept his promise of salvation. So can we trust God? Can we trust God and his promises? Well, I hope that as we look at Luke's gospel, I hope as you reflect on this passage, the answer is a resounding yes. We can trust God because he has demonstrated his faithfulness in history in the past. He has kept his promises. And his faithfulness in the past means that we can trust him for the future. The promises that have yet to be fully fulfilled, he will fulfill. He will keep his promises to us individually and personally. If he has said he will forgive us our sins, he will forgive us our sins. If he has said that he will raise us from the dead, he will raise us from the dead. If he has said that we will enjoy a glorious eternity with him forever, we will enjoy a glorious eternity for him forever. He'll keep his promises to his church. If he has said he will build his church, he will do. He'll keep his promises for his world. If he has said that he's going to bring about his glorious kingdom and put everything right, then one day he will. We can trust God's promises with absolute certainty because he has shown himself faithful. But while we wait for Jesus to return, while we wait for the King to finally come, we need to serve faithfully, trusting God and obeying him and serving him. We need to keep believing that he will keep his promise. And we need to rejoice and testify that he has kept his promise. I pray that God would enable you as a church to continue doing that for the next 10 years, and for many years beyond that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for this gospel that Luke wrote. Thank you that he recorded real events of history that demonstrated how your promises had been fulfilled. I want to thank you that he wrote so that this man Theophilus could have certainty of the things that he had been taught. And we ask and pray, Lord, that as we hear this story of Zechariah and Elizabeth and how you broke into their lives and fulfilled your promises of salvation to your people, that we might have a renewed certainty in you as a God who is faithful, whose word is trustworthy. We thank you that you are a God who always keeps your word. So we ask and pray that we might be those who, as we wait for the promise of the return of the Lord Jesus to be fulfilled, would serve faithfully. We ask and pray that we would trust your word and not doubt it. We ask that even when your promises seem impossible to us, we might know that you are a great and a mighty God and that nothing is impossible for you. And we ask and pray that as we see your promises fulfilled, that we might rejoice and testify and tell others that good news. So thank you that you are a faithful God. And we ask and pray that we would trust you and be faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen.